Turn with me, if you will, this evening to Malachi and chapter 1. Malachi and chapter 1. We'll read the first five verses and then we'll pray once more. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Our God and our Father, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, we come to you this evening as the God who has ever been faithful to your promises. We come and pray that you, O Lord, would be pleased to guide us into the truth tonight. Help us, our Father, as we wrestle with this prophet, that we might understand and we might derive benefit, that you would grant light to us, that you would work in our souls by your Spirit, that we might take to heart the things that we learn here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Malachi had a tough message for a tough audience. He is writing sometime around, and perhaps shortly after, 450 BC. He is the last of the prophets before the coming of John the Baptist. And he has a message to a battered people in a shattered land. These are the people of the exile. They were restored by Darius the First, and they are now living under Persian patronage. The accomplishments of Ezra and of Nehemiah, of Zerubbabel, of whom we read, are in their more recent past. That second temple has been built, but the outlook is still largely gloomy. Jewish identity has been undermined by Babylonian influence, and the people and the priests are infectiously indifferent to God, to his word, and to his worship. They are having an impact upon each other. The people are marked by spiritual cynicism and political skepticism. And by political, I mean there in terms of what they expect for Israel as a nation in their context. They are a people whose instinct is to complain against authority rather than sweetly to submit to it. It's a book of questions. It's a book of combat, almost. There's only 55 verses in the whole book of Malachi, and there are 27 questions in the book. That's give or take one question every two recorded verses as it's divided up. And those questions are God probing the people and the people challenging or pushing back against God. We are told in verse 1 that this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by or through Malachi. Burden has a somewhat ominous tone. It is a heavy word, as the translation suggests. There's a hint of threat. There's something of darkness in this burden. But it is the burden of the word of the Lord. Now notice not even here the word of God, but the word of the Lord, the covenant name of the Lord God of Israel. It is the Lord. It is Jehovah. It is Yahweh. It is this eternal I Am who said, "You will be my people. I will be your God," who is speaking now. And he is speaking to Israel. Now, you might have looked at the bedraggled bunch who still survived in the so-called promised land, as they might have thought of it then, as very far from being worthy of that name Israel. Israel is the 12 tribes. Israel is the nation at its peak. And yet again, the Lord deliberately uses the covenant name of the people as well as his own covenant name in order to make this communication with them. And the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel comes by Malachi. What do we know about Malachi? We know that he's called Malachi. That's about it. He is anonymous, apart from the fact that we have his name. I know that's a contradiction in terms, but once you've got his name, he is otherwise anonymous. He's entirely in the background. His name means my messenger. And that really is how he functions. He is God's ambassador. The Lord speaks through him. Malachi recedes into the background, and the word of the Lord has prominence. Malachi is defined only really in terms of his relationship to God, and his name testifies to his role. And Malachi brings the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, calling them to account. His language is unpolished. It is staccato. It is even sharp at points. It is a call to faithfulness without compromise or reservation. He speaks of love to the needy. He rebukes the sin of the sinful. He offers hope to the faithful. He is very much a prophet of the God of the covenant. Even that opening verse, that introduction, it is Jehovah. It is the eternal covenant God who speaks to his covenant people by his messenger. And Malachi understands his role and looks at this burden that he has and carries out his work. He frames his message in terms of this relationship and the commitments that are involved in it, from God to his people and from the people to God. It is a message of mercy and justice, and it comes like an ice bath to apathetic Israel. I don't know, I doubt many of you would have been particularly taken up with this. I doubt anybody of you even tried this, but must be 2 or 3 years ago now, there was some kind of ice bath challenge that did the rounds on social media. And people would do this for charity. They would sit on a seat and someone would come up behind them with a bucket full of iced water. And you'd see them sitting there ready to go, and then the iced water would be upended over them. And you could see the immediate, let's call it a shock to the system. That's what Malachi does to Israel. Except that the people aren't braced so much for this. They're slumped in their chairs, thoughtless and careless. Malachi doesn't walk up behind them. Malachi walks up in front of them. And he says, "I am bringing the word of God to you." Now we need to remember what the Apostle Paul says about this in common with other portions of the Old Testament Word of God. That these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We are not precisely in the same position as the people of Malachi's day or Malachi himself. And yet there are things for us to hear and to heed from this prophet and his message. There are ways that we can test our own souls in relationship to God, and lessons that we can still learn. Because this is still the word of the Lord, and it comes to his people today by his servant Malachi. And so we should have an ear for the voice of God, that we may receive the things from which we may profit, that we may learn what it is to walk in the ways of God. So what we have in this opening communication, this first element of the burden in verses 2 through to 5, is love declared, denied, and demonstrated. What is this burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi? Well, a burden tells you that these are words with weight, that this is a message with an edge. And you ought to think of Malachi as a burdened man. When you're carrying a burden, you are bowed down by it. And the word of the Lord is real, and it is heavy to Malachi. He is a man who has been under the heavenly influence of the Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about his parents, but they've called him Malachi, which is perhaps a contraction of the messenger of Jehovah. That probably suggests that he comes of godly stock. But who formed this man? Who put him together? Who made sure that he was given the name Malachi? He's a man who has been formed by the Holy Spirit to see and to feel and to speak this burden. His humanity has been prepared in order to bring this message. And if you'd perhaps then followed Malachi around the streets of Jerusalem, you would have seen a burdened man. A man grieved by what he could see and hear, and troubled by what he could see. And so he brings this heavy word of God to Israel. Now, where do you think that might go? How would you brace yourself if a prophet of the Lord came up to you and says, "I have a burden spoken from God for you. I have loved you." That's the first note of the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you. Perhaps you might think of a distressed father having dealings with rebellious children. And he sits them down around the family table, and there's a weight upon his shoulders, and there's grief on his face. And he says to them, "Children, we have some serious dealings to do tonight. I've got something very weighty that we need to talk about with regard to our relationship and the way that you've been responding to me." And perhaps those children are thinking, "Okay, we know what's coming next." And Dad says, "I have loved you." Well, perhaps that's not quite what we thought was coming. But it's God's opening declaration to his people. "I have loved you." It's language that stretches back into the past, but sustains in the present. It's the language of deep, loyal, principled affection. In Genesis 24, it's the language that is used of the marriage bond. In Genesis 25, it's the love that holds together a family. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, 17, it's the love that bound together David and Jonathan in a friendship that surpassed other loves. It is, in essence, that covenant love of the covenant God, the faithful love of the God who said, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." It is the everlasting love of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. It is the gentle love of Hosea chapter 11. "With bands of love I drew you." It is the deliberate love of Deuteronomy 7:13, the sovereign love of Deuteronomy chapter 4, the reciprocated love of Deuteronomy 10, where God says, I've set my love upon you. It wasn't for anything that is in you. It was a sovereign determination. And now you being loved, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's God's opening gambit. I have loved you with a deep, loyal, profound, principled affection. I chose you in love. I have never ceased to exercise that love toward you. And I am always ready to display that love in relation to you. I couldn't help in looking at that to go to Luke chapter 15 as the prodigal son turns his feet homeward. And there the father, of whom he'd said in essence, can't you speed up your dying so that I can get my inheritance, is waiting for his son and runs out to greet him, throws his arms around him, drives a tractor through his protestations of service and clothes him, puts a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and slays the fatted calf to celebrate his homecoming. That's the love with which God loves his people. Now, if the Lord could speak this way to Israel in the Old Covenant, how much more ought we to be able to hear God say this to us today? And he does. Over and over again in the New Testament, directly and indirectly, explicitly and implicitly, speaking it in words of black and white, one syllable in the English translation that it is impossible to misunderstand, at least in their basic significance, and then woven into page after page and paragraph and sentence after sentence. God has loved his people. How much more ought we to grasp and respond to that? Brothers and sisters, we of all people ought to believe that God has loved us and to behave accordingly. And yet Israel in Malachi's day denied God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Imagine husbands, wives, parents. Imagine that you're there with your spouse, with your children, perhaps with a friend. You say to this one who is so dear to you, you look into his or her eyes and you say, I want you to know how much I love you. And they step out of reach and they say, and how exactly? Would you not feel a little snubbed? Would you not feel the cold wind blasting through that relationship? And yet that's more or less what Israel does in response to God. Notice the contrast. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? God says, ah yes, but we say in response, how have you loved us? It's the kind of language that you'd expect from a petulant wife. When her husband says, I love you, says, but how have you shown it? Where's the evidence? The selfish husband whose wife says, sweetheart, I love you. And he sits there with his hands behind his head and says, and where's the proof? The ignorant child whose parent says, I love you, and says, show me the evidence. This is effectively Israel's catchphrase in Malachi. In what way? It's their challenge to God's declarations. It's there in verse 2. God says, I have loved you. You say, in what way have you loved us? It's there in verses 6 and 7. A son honours his father. If I am the father, where is my honour? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you by saying the temple of the table of the Lord is contemptible? Chapter 2 and verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And you notice how in each case they're taking God's assertions, taking God's entreaties, taking God's love and mercy and kindness and patience and throwing it back in his face. In what way? In what way have we done this? In what way have you done that? It may be that Malachi's actually heard this kind of language on the streets. It may be that he's simply verbalizing what's in the souls of Israel in these days. You might have heard people say, pull the other one, it's got bells on it. That's more or less the response of Israel to God's declaration of love. I've loved you. Yeah, right. In what way have you loved us? Really? It's the language of resentment. It's the language of entitlement. It's the language of suspicion. Now remember where they are. They're these few decades, perhaps, after Haggai, after Zechariah, after Zerubbabel, after Joshua, that high priest of whom we've been reading as we've worked our way through Zechariah. What had God promised? That's really what they're asking. Well, God had promised wealth. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, verses 18 and 19, God has said the wealth of the nations would pour in to Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 34, God had promised that he would establish afresh the covenant that he had made with David, put a king on his throne. In Zechariah chapter 8, as we'll read in a few weeks' time, the nations are going to stream into Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 4, the inhabitants of God's city were going to overflow. And yet in Nehemiah 7 and verse 4, even before this, there are a scraggly little bunch of people living in a broken down city. In Zechariah 9, God would gain the victory. In Haggai 2:7, the glory of the Lord would come to his temple. Even before then, in Jeremiah 31 to 33, the new covenant itself. They can go back just a few years and they can reach to the prophets and they can look at people like Zerubbabel and Joshua. They could quote back to you Zechariah chapter 4 and said, look, the mountain was going to come a plain before Zerubbabel. The temple was going to be established. Then the glory of the Lord would come. The nations would stream in. There'd be wealth in abundance. The people would spill out and God would be with us and the glory would shine. And look at it. Look at it. What a mess it is. There's hardly any of us here. The city's still a state. Yes, the temple's built, but it's nothing to compare to what it was. And our enemies are all around about us. And we've still got a stinking Persian reigning over us. And Zerubbabel is gone. And Joshua's gone. Where are these promises? Where's this love? Oh, I've loved you, says the Lord. Yeah, in what way have you loved us? Say the people. We're a battered people in a shattered land. Where's this so-called love of God? There are people without any sense of God's chastising love. They went into exile because God loved them. They never seem to have recognized that, most of them. God dealt with them faithfully despite their unfaithfulness. You think of some of the Psalms we've been reading. How God never let them go. How God rebuked and chastised, brought them back to himself. But ultimately, in the face of all their persistent idolatry, God took them out of the land of promise and gave that land its Sabbaths. Put the people under the heel of Babylon in order that they might learn that God is the Lord and there is no other. How has God loved us? God has reminded you that He is God. They've got no sense of God's merciful love. There are people who are obsessed with what they don't have and ignorant of what they have. How has God loved us? Well, let's think about Babylon. Let's think about mighty Babylon. Let's think about that kingdom that was the head of that great statue, that shining gold empire. Where is Babylon now? Babylon is nothing. Babylon was humbled that you might be restored. That Persian you hate, he stands in a line from the men I put on the throne who would send you back into your own land and provide for you all that was needful to begin carrying out my purposes once more. Israel has got a short-term worldliness. Their reckoning is carnal. How has God loved us? Say a people who deserve to be swept from the face of the earth, but who have been brought back into the land which God promised them, granted these particular blessings, living with the temple re-established, still possessed of all the covenant promises of God, with the mightiest empire that the world had known, brought to nothing in order that they might receive these blessings. And exactly how has God loved us? And they've got no sense of God's compelling love. Can't go into that now, but we will see it as we work through the book. Because having no sense of God's love toward them, their returns of love are negligible. Their worship is nothing more than dry ritual. They live at a distance from the Lord. And we might mourn that a people should be so unthankful, so ungrateful, so resentful, so possessed of a spirit of entitlement, so suspicious of their God. And yet, can we not be like this? Are we not at least sometimes in danger of asking similar questions? In terms of the promises that God has made, you think of some of the language of the New Testament. You think of some of the expectations that we have, some of the prayers that we plead, taking up the very language that God has put in our lips and taught us to pray by Christ and through His apostles. The promises of life, life in us, life growing. The fact that we are possessed of the power of God, that the same power by which the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead is at work in us to overcome sin and to bring us to all righteousness. That we will know the love of God in Christ Jesus, that we stand in grace, that we have been justified, that therefore we are adopted. We are sons of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That we have faith by which we cling to Christ and we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. That apart from Him we can do nothing, but we are in Christ like vines, like branches in the vine. There is progress to be made. We are in Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenly place. We are princes in the kingdom of God, raised from the ash heap, citizens of heaven, conquerors over all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. Stop it! Where are those things? Look at my life. Look at my state. Look at my condition. In Christ indeed, seated in the heavenlies. Look at me. Look at us. Where is this life? Where is this power? Where is this progress? Where is this love? Where is this faith? Where is this hope? Oh yes, we've heard about the revivals. We've heard about the great things that God has done in the past. Yeah, we can go back our decades or our centuries and we can see the things that God has accomplished. And God still says, I've loved you. Yeah, in what way exactly? Sorrows, struggles, sufferings, and strivings. Madness and misery. Call this love. I deserve. Oh, that's interesting. What exactly do you deserve, Israel? What exactly do you deserve, Christian? When you are speaking in your spirit of entitlement, when you're speaking in that language of resentment, when bubbling up is that spirit of suspicion, when God seems to have followed through on none of his promises, when a heart of complaint bubbles up in words of bitterness, in what way have you loved us? God has an answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see. And you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So what do we deserve? For Israel, the answer was a divine history lesson. All the way back to the near origins of the nation. Two brothers. It's the language of real closeness and likeness. In one sense, there ought to have been no distinction between them. They were even twins. And they were both thoroughly sinful wretches. Jacob and Esau were two despicable men. Not in precisely the same way, but no one would have looked at Esau and Jacob, especially in those early years, and said, you know what, I want to be Jacob's buddy. Now, you might not have chosen Esau over Jacob, but you probably wouldn't have wanted to side up with any of them. Jacob is the deceiver. He's the supplanter. He's a cunning and crafty man. He's a liar. He's a stealer. He's a bargainer. He's a twister. And Esau's a carnal man. Thoughtless, careless, greedy, willing to give up all his privileges for the sake of the demands of the moment. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Yes, he was. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In what way have you loved us? I loved Jacob. An unmerited, unchanging, settled affection upon a worthless wretch that over time humbled him and formed him into a man who went limping, but gained the name Israel. And Esau, I hated. My opposition was settled upon him. And he simply went on denying and despising God. It's the language of divine disgust. It's the language of rejection. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. It's the language again of covenant determination. These are, if you will, covenant categories. This is an exercise of God's sovereign will that determines and secures God's appointed outcomes. And it is no surprise that it is this language then that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9 when he wants to emphasize to us God's sovereign determination in salvation. God loves whom he loves. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and he brings judgment upon whom he brings judgment. And God's love of Jacob and God's hatred of Edom, Esau, was proved over and over. So Edom has been stripped and scavenged. Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Again, there's a hint there at least, in some sense even perhaps a quotation of the curse language from the covenant passages of the Old Testament. I haven't got time to quote them all now, but you will see Edom as the implacable foe of Israel. Edom were the people who applauded and profited from Israel's downfall under Babylon. The closest analogy, and I want to say this carefully, is people who rejoice over and think they can get what they can get out of someone's rape. That's what Babylon was perceived as doing to Israel. And Edom, her brother, stood by and clapped and waited to see what they could get out of it. And God says, I am bringing them low. I am laying waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Edom has been brought to nothing. But Edom thinks they're getting themselves back together. We have been impoverished, they boast, but we will return and build the desolate places. Edom, says the Lord, will be defied and devastated. Notice again the contrast. Edom says this, but the God of armies says, they may build, but I will throw down. Everything they attempt will come to nothing. I will deal with them in such a way as both to reveal and to punish their sin. And over the decades and perhaps the centuries that followed, Edom was whittled down. And Edom is no more. God speaks of a just and implacable wrath on those who are forever his enemies. They shall be called the wicked land, the territory of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. And again in Ezekiel 35 and 36, Numbers 23, Psalm 69, Zechariah chapter 1. You see again these testimonies against Esau, against Edom. Indignation forever. Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated. I've broken them down. No matter what they try, they cannot, they will not rebuild. Their enemies will forever stand against them. They shall forever be the wicked land, and my wrath shall never be removed from them, says the Lord to a people who have been redeemed from their enemies, restored to their land, and are being re-established according to his grace. How have you loved us? I've loved you. Look at what I did to Edom. And think of what I have done for you. And you will see and not doubt. And you will say and not deny. The Lord is magnified beyond the borders. It may be that this is primarily a testimony to God's justice against Edom. It may be that this is a reminder of some of the things that God had promised concerning the exaltation of the nation of Israel. That they would see the mercy of God flowing, and that the Lord would be magnified in their eyes. and they would no longer look at themselves and say, where is God's love toward us? But look at God and say, there is the glory that we desire. I don't know if you've ever been on a phone call and got a bad mobile signal. Whose fault is that? It's always the guy on the other end. Are you there? I think you need to move. Try going into the other room. No, go upstairs. You open the window yet? Open the window. No, I'm still not getting you. Try calling again. Isn't that how you are? What's the problem? It's always on the other end of the line. We've got a problem and it's their fault. They need to move around. They need to shift. They need to try and find somewhere else. How many of us stop to consider that maybe if we just stepped a couple of feet to the right or to the left? Oh, actually, it wasn't their problem after all. And Israel's there, if you will, on the other end of the line to God, shouting and saying, we've got a problem. And it's on your side. You say you've loved us. Well, in what way have you loved us? We're having a bad experience here. And it's all your fault. And God says, I have loved you. Yeah, how? Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. And I have stripped them and scavenged them. And I have broken them and brought them to nothing. And I am defying them and I will devastate them. But I will show you justice and I will show you mercy. And the Lord will be magnified in your eyes and you will declare that he is exalted beyond the border of Israel. Malachi's first element of his burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi is a burden of love. And is a burden that turns this careless, carnal, casual people upside down. Because they are looking up at God with an entirely man-centered perspective and saying, I deserve better than this. And God says, I have loved you. I might have dealt with you like this, but I set my love upon you, and I will show my glory to the people of my love. Do you question God's love? Do you think of your situation? Perhaps individually. Why has this happened to me? Perhaps you think of our circumstances as a church. Perhaps you think that God seems to be working somewhere else. Perhaps you ask, where is this life? Where is this power? Where is this joy? Where is this faith and this love and this hope and this peace? Where is this grace in which we're supposed to stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Where is this sense of being seated in the heavenlies with Christ? Where is this hope of glory? Where is this joyful anticipation? Where is this power of the Holy Spirit? Where is the glory of God in his living temple? And the Lord says, my son is risen. My gospel spreads. And justice comes. And you could be in the wicked land. You could even now be under judgment. Some of you sit here this evening in the wicked land. Come to a God who loves. Come to a God of mercy. Friends, do you have any sense of a chastising love? You deserved what exactly? Whatever God has brought to pass, even the worst of it, is a father dealing the way a faithful dad does with his children. Do you have any sense of merciful love? Yes, you can list out everything that you don't have. Have you stopped to consider what you do have? Any sense of compelling love? Rather than shouting at God and saying you're not in the right place, have you thought about considering where you stand? Is the problem with the love of God, or is the problem with my attitude to God? The people of Malachi were cynical people. They'd lost sight and sense of God's love toward them. Malachi's immediate response on God's behalf is to turn their world upside down. It isn't about me. It isn't about you. It is about God. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And if we are Israelites indeed, we would wish it no other way. Amen.
Amen.
Eternal God and gracious Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for our sense of entitlement, our spirit of resentment, and every suspicion that we might ever have entertained with regard to your love toward us. O Lord, you have told us and you have shown us. You have told us again and again, and you have shown us in a way that cannot be doubted or denied, that you have loved us. You have loved the unlovely. You have set your love upon an undeserving people, an ill-deserving people. You have loved the sinful. You have redeemed the godless. You have brought us out of darkness into light. How then, O God, can we complain against you? And yet we do. We become cold and casual and careless. Forgive us, O Lord, that you have set your love upon us, that you have hated many, and that we have esteemed it so lightly. Lord, teach us to submit to your sovereign determinations. Give us again a profound sense of chastising, merciful, compelling love. Remember, help us, O God, to remember that there is a glory that is promised. These things do not fail. Help us not to judge by carnal sense, to query, to question, to challenge the evidence of a kingdom being established because of our own immediate challenges and difficulties. Lord, we are a very short-sighted people, prone to doubt and to unbelief. Strengthen our hearts, our God, we pray, that we may no longer view the world as being about us and for us, but see ourselves as privileged recipients of covenant blessings who are made a people for the glory of your name, and who have no greater delight than to see your hand at work in the world. Lord, hear our cry, we pray. Forgive us, bless us, and teach us. For your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.